Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, I pray that you will grant us by your Spirit to be built up in the inner man in our time of consideration. I pray that you will give us clarity of mind and heart, that you will incline our hearts towards you, that we will see in a fresh and ever more glorious way your glory that is in the face of Christ our Lord. Father, give us a greater sense of his love, of his victory, of the glories that we are sharers in. Do build us up in this most holy faith for our joy's sake, for our testimony's sake, that the world would see in your church your glory, Christ's glory, the glory of your purpose for the world. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, as we come to the crucifixion account in John's Gospel, I wanted to treat this section in two parts. The actual episode itself, but also the meaning of the episode. And my approach to this is to first deal with the meaning and then the episode, which may seem out of order. But the reason for doing that is because the episode of Christ's crucifixion actually derives from its meaning. You can find many events or things that occur in life in which you have to investigate the thing in order to know what it means. But in the case of the crucifixion of our Lord, we have to understand what it's about in order to understand the episode itself. And so I want to begin in that place with a consideration then of the framing or the framework in which we understand the crucifixion. So I've titled this message, Redemption Through His Blood, Framing Jesus' Crucifixion, framing it so that we can then begin to understand it. In kind of developing that idea out a little bit, as I thought about this, it seems to me, and you all may have a different sense of this, but if there's anything people know about Jesus, it's the idea of him dying on a cross. They may not believe he was actually crucified, but virtually anybody who has heard or known the name of Jesus understands this idea that he was crucified on a Roman cross. And though there are those who doubt whether that happened, there are really no serious scholars today who doubt that. The fact of a man named Jesus, a Galilean who was crucified on a Roman cross under the during the reign or the administration of Pontius Pilate is an established fact of history. But that's where the consensus ends. There's all sorts of different understandings of what did that crucifixion really mean? What was it about? Why did it happen? Was it something that Jesus couldn't resist? Was it, in other words, he couldn't keep it from happening to himself? Was it something that he intended? If so, why did he intend it? What was he trying to do? And even among Christians who agree that Jesus was crucified and was raised from the dead, and that in some sense there was an accomplishment that came from his cross, even there are differences of understanding. All we have to do is consider the various atonement theories and the variances within those theories going all the way back to the early centuries of the church to see that the church and Christians of different ages have wrestled with the meaning of Jesus' cross. And in my experience, and again, if we don't speak in generalities, we can never speak because we all don't have exhaustive experience of anything, right? But in my experience, what I have seen as a commonality in all of the atonement theories and certainly in many of the views of what the cross was about is very little and in many cases even no consideration of the Old Testament scriptures in arriving at that answer. Now, people might say, well, that's not really true because at least some of the atonement theories draw upon the idea of a sacrifice for sin. And so the Levitical sacrificial system, isn't that drawing upon the Old Testament? And while that's true, I would argue that that is an overly constrained understanding. And more importantly, it's the wrong place to start. Jesus didn't start in even interpreting his own death. He didn't link it to Israel's sin offering. He didn't even link it to the Day of Atonement. It's not that there is no sacrificial dimension to Jesus' death. There clearly is. But even that dimension has to be situated within the larger story of Israel's relationship with God in order to understand how we even can rightly, more biblically view Jesus' death in terms of an offering for sin. Jesus' crucifixion has to be understood rightly within the whole fabric of the Old Testament story. And I think the greatest proof is Jesus himself saying, I came to fulfill the scriptures. Everything he said, everything he did, the timing of things, the way he ordered his life and his ministration was precisely calculated to prove that he was the promised one. That in every way you could see in him the fulfillment of the scriptures. He claimed that about himself, his coming, his work, his accomplishment, that it was to fulfill the scriptures. And not simply the sin offering or the Day of Atonement or whatever we want to happen to connect it with, but the scriptures in the sense of the full-orbed message of the scriptures as they record God's purposes for the world in and through Israel on the stage of this thing we call the salvation history. Jesus, as I said, did not connect his death with Israel's sin offering. He did not connect his death with the Day of Atonement. He connected his death most specifically with what? Israel's Passover. He connected his death with Israel's Passover. He chose, as we've seen, he chose Passover as the timing of his death. It was in connection with Passover that he rode into Jerusalem, in a sense, confronted Israel and the temple with its apostasy, knowing that that was going to bring about, ultimately, his death. And even at the time of the meal, he said, I have earnestly longed or sought to have this meal with you before I suffer. Not just because I want to get together with you one last time, but because this meal is critical to your understanding of what is coming. And so Jesus not only timed his death to coincide with Passover, He interpreted his death in terms of Passover, and more specifically, that interpretation took the form of a transformation. You see, in the way in which Jesus administered and partook in the meal with his disciples, that he was communicating to them that the Passover itself, in all that it embodied, all that it signified, all how it was woven into Israel's history and hope, that all of that was being fulfilled in him. But in a way that was actually transforming it. This cup is now the new covenant in my blood. How then did Jesus intend his disciples to understand that connection and transformation? What did those men that night understand by what they were observing, participating in, and hearing Jesus speak of? If we're going to answer the question of how did Jesus connect himself and specifically his death with the Passover, we have to answer the question of how did he communicate that fact to his disciples? What did they hear? What did they understand? And the answer lies in their understanding of the Passover itself and its significance for Israel. They were coming together to have a meal that they believed certain things about. And in the observance of the meal, it told them certain things about themselves, about their past, about their God, about his relationship with them. And if Jesus is saying, all of this is now fulfilled, even transformed in me, they're porting that understanding through their sense of what Passover is and what it represents. So we have to, as it were, put ourselves back into their minds if we're going to see really how Jesus connected his death with Passover. And we have to connect his death with Passover before we can start talking about the meaning of his crucifixion. That's where I'm going with all of this. So the place to start then is with the Passover as a historical episode. Obviously, the Passover observance was an annual observance, but it had its predicate or its source in the actual Passover event, right? It was an observance that was a commemoration of something that had happened in their past. The Passover spoke to Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And the Passover, which was the way in which God brought about Israel's deliverance, that Passover had its premise in the Abrahamic covenant. When God sent Moses to Israel in Egypt, what did he say? When he first reintroduced or came to Moses in Exodus 3, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Moses went to the sons of Israel, he said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me. He's remembered his covenant. And God had told Abraham in Genesis 15 when he ratified the covenant with him, I will be your God, you will be my people. In you and in your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will give you this land where I will dwell with you. You will dwell in my midst in my sanctuary land. But this will not happen right away. Your descendants will be oppressed and afflicted for 400 years, and then I will deliver them and bring them to myself. And when that time passed, God raises up Moses, but he raises up Moses to go and bring about this work of deliverance because of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was the premise behind it. And fundamentally, what God had promised Abraham was a kingdom. We talk about, you know, land, seed, and blessing. But those are the components of this idea of kingdom that we see even introduced in the creation account. A habitation land where God dwells, inhabitants, seed, and blessing, the intimacy of God and his people. at the heart of the Abrahamic promise was, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so when God will bring them out of Egypt, the first thing he does is ratify that relationship with them at Sinai. And he tells them, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst. That this would be fulfilled, that you will be my people and I will be your God. And even when he parts the sea and they come through, you read in Exodus 15, the song of Moses. It's that the Lord has delivered us to bring us to dwell with him in his holy mountain, in the land of his sanctuary. I've said it probably 20 times from this pulpit. God didn't simply liberate Israel and say, go, you're free. He brought them out to bring them to himself. It's a kind of reversing of the fall. It's a reversing of the banishment from Eden. Because Eden was about habitation, inhabitants, and intimacy. And that's what God is promising that he will do through this Abrahamic covenant. He's promising to them a kingdom. So the Passover, which led to the Exodus, you can treat them together, had its premise in the kingdom promised to Abraham. And the goal of that liberation was the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom promised to David, or promised to Israel and realized in David. Perhaps we'd put it that way. All the way back in the blessing of Jacob upon his 12 sons, Judah was identified as a regal tribe. The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloah comes, the one to whom it belongs. God was promising, and he'd already told Abraham earlier, that kings would come forth from him. Sarai was renamed Sarah, princess, because she would be the mother of kings. A kingdom, kings, dominion, authority, power would come in Abraham. And that kingdom that God promised was fulfilled. It was realized in David and then carried out under Solomon's reign. And you see this, the text telling us this through in 1 Kings, where Solomon is said to reign on over a kingdom, sit on his father David's throne, but reign over a kingdom that extends from the Euphrates River to the Great Sea to the river of Egypt. And the sons of Israel were as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. That's Abrahamic covenant language. That's what God promised Abraham. So the text wants you to say, oh, okay, God has fulfilled that promise that he made to Abraham in David's kingdom. But at no sooner does David establish that kingdom than God makes a covenant with David in which he says, I will establish your house and your throne and your kingdom in a seed to come from you. There is an extension and even a surpassing greatness that is to come in relation to David's kingdom. As it sat at that time, it was not consummately complete or fully realized as God had indicated. And David understood that the initial referent of that was his son Solomon. You see in 1 Chronicles 28, when David is about to die and the throne is about to be passed to Solomon and he commissions him to build the house in Jerusalem, he's telling him, this is in accordance with God's covenant, that a son of yours will sit on my throne and he will build a house for me. But David, at the time even that God makes that covenant with him, he recognizes and praises God for the fact that these promises pertain to the distant future. They pertain to the distant future. The promise to Abraham looked to a greater kingdom associated with another covenant son of David. And the way that played out, after the Davidic covenant, you have David's failure, which begins the demise of David's kingdom. First in division, then in decline, then in apostasy, ultimately in exile. And God held the kingdom together during the reign of Solomon for the sake of his oath to David that his son would build the house. Solomon was the man of peace who presided over Yahweh's house and Yahweh's kingdom in a time of peace. But it was all going away. It was all going away. So the Passover that had its premise in the Abrahamic covenant and then looked to the kingdom that was realized in David, the falling away or the impermanence of David's kingdom provided a platform for the idea that the Passover also had a prophetic component to it. The Passover had its own historical premise in exile and captivity, right? That was the setting in which the Passover occurred. Abraham's household in bondage in Egypt. And the failure of David's kingdom resulted in another exile. And therefore, the suggestion that another Passover, another Exodus, are in order and in the plan of God. And the prophets begin to speak in that way. The first Passover resolved Israel's exile unto the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. The failure of David's kingdom led to a second exile, and yet from that point forward, the Babylonian captivity forward for the next 500 years, the prophets during the exile and the prophets after that time of even the recovery with Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophets kept saying, God will be faithful to what he has promised. Yes, you're still under Gentile domination. Yes, David's throne has not been restored. Yes, my presence has not returned to Zion. But I will not forget my oath to David and Abraham. You see it over and over and over again in the prophets. God insisted that his oath to Abraham and David stood firm, and he expected that Israel would trust him for it. Even in the impossibility of weakness and captivity and desolation, even the cutting off of David's royal line, God said, trust me, trust me. And that was the 500-year process of Israel having to trust the Lord for that. So the first Passover looked backwards as well as forward. It looked backward to the Abrahamic covenant. It looked forward to the kingdom that God would eventually establish in David. After the second exile, during that whole long period, the Passover observance of Israel year to year also had the same dynamic. It looked backward. It looked backward to the Egyptian captivity and the exodus that God had done at that time. And it looked forward to the time when God would do the same thing again. I don't know if you caught it, but that's why I read that section from Isaiah 51 and 52. Awake, O arm of the Lord. Do what you did in the days of old. Arise. You brought us out, so the ransomed of the Lord will return with joyful shouting. They will return to Zion. The Passover during that whole long second temple period from the Babylonian captivity till the time when Christ comes on the scene, they observed it throughout their generations as a commemoration of God's faithfulness in the past and as an expression of their own faith that Yahweh would again prove faithful in the future. These are ideas that were in the minds of Jesus' disciples. When they celebrated the Passover, they were looking backward, and it was an act of faith and hope and worship on their part to say, the God who acted in the past will do so. The prophets have told us. We believe them. We believe that God will act and arise again. And the prophets connected that with Messiah. Again, the first Passover slash Exodus anticipated David's kingdom. The second Passover Exodus that the prophets spoke of looked to the kingdom that God had covenanted to David in the Davidic covenant. I will set a son on your throne. Remember the psalm that we read. I will set a son on your throne. I will do this. I will restore. I will bring your kingdom to fullness. The first Passover Exodus had its goal in Israel becoming the light of the nations through their faithful sonship. The Abrahamic promise was, in you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God said, you, Abraham, and your family, I've made a light to the nations, that the world would come to know me through your faithful sonship under the covenant in my kingdom. Israel's failure, Israel's covenant unfaithfulness, meant that it did not accomplish that work of being the light of the nations. And so the second Passover, the second Exodus that the prophets promised, would see that goal realized. God would keep covenant with Abraham. Abraham's seed would become the light of the nations. Israel would become the light of the nations, but by Israel becoming Israel indeed in connection with the one who would embody Israel in himself, Isaiah 49. All of this is in the prophets. This is not New Testament stuff. This is the scriptures that Jesus came to fulfill. God was going to embody Israel in an Israelite who would be truly Israel, in whom Israel would be restored, and it wouldn't be enough that merely Israel would be gathered back to him, but he would be a light of the nations, that his salvation would go to the ends of the earth, right? And so the work of the servant in Isaiah, that's in Isaiah 49 as you move forward. We all know Isaiah 53, but coming out of Isaiah 53 is the promise of Zion's restoration. The barren woman will bear children. Remember that from the Hallel? The barren woman would come into the house and bear children. And the renewing of the covenant in that way. That's 54. And then you move into Isaiah 55 and it's, ho, all nations, come. Come. I will make a covenant with you according to my faithful mercies to David. So the role, the goal of the Exodus, the goal of the Passover was that Israel would be the light to the nations, that through her faithful sonship in covenant with God, the world would come to know Yahweh. And Israel's failure meant that the Abrahamic covenant, the whole purpose of God calling this people to himself, that it would be not realized. He then embodies Israel in this one Israelite, the servant, and in him Israel becomes Israel indeed. That in fact now the Abrahamic mission of the light of God going to the nations, the ingathering of the nations would take place. Think again about the Hallel. Praise the Lord, all you nations, for his faithfulness to Israel. So the first Exodus Passover looked to Israel becoming the light of the nations. The first Exodus Passover also brought deliverance from the subjugating power of Egypt. It was a deliverance from subjugating power. It was the setting free of the captives. And so it would be with the second Passover Exodus. It would bring the liberation of the Abrahamic people from captivity and bondage, but from a very different subjugating power. One of the great significant discontinuities between the prototypical Passover Exodus and the one that the scriptures promised would come in the future is the fact that the first one had nothing to do with forgiveness of sin. right? But the second exodus is deliverance in the context of an exile that has come about because of what? Covenant unfaithfulness. Israel has broken the covenant. That's why God drove them into exile. And even when they came back, the relationship had not been restored. God didn't return to his sanctuary, did he? And so through all of those 500 years or so, when Israel was celebrating the Passover and waiting and waiting and waiting for this deliverance to come, they were back in the land. What were they waiting for? They were in the land. They were waiting for Yahweh to return and to cleanse them and forgive them of their iniquity and renew the covenant and take up his place again in their midst. Return, O Lord, to your dwelling place, right? Hopefully you'll go back and reread the passages that I read from today, maybe later on or this week or something, and maybe some of these pieces will come more into place. But again, the significant difference is that in the second Exodus, it would not be dealing with a national subjugating power a la Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, but dealing with the fundamental subjugating power, which is the curse of the fall, the idolatry, the lostness, the alienation of Abraham's household from God. The second Exodus would bring forgiveness of sin and renewal of the covenant through the messianic servant. That's where you situate Isaiah 53. So the second Passover, unlike the first, would involve atonement. Now think about how Jesus transformed the Passover. In Matthew's account of it, he takes the cup and he says, "This cup is now the covenant in my blood for the remission of trespasses, for the forgiveness of sins." That was not a part of the Passover observance. The Passover was never about forgiveness of sins. Until it's now situated in the context of the exile of the people from God, and they're waiting for Messiah to come because they know this restoration, this deliverance will involve the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus says, that time is now. This cup that you're drinking, the cup of redemption, is a redemption in me. Think again how Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, that is to say, the forgiveness of trespasses. Redemption in a different sort. So in terms of the prophetic quality of the Passover, we see it in terms of the idea of exile, but we see it in terms of exile caused because of unfaithfulness. And so the Messiah is woven into that. It's another Passover that involves the coming of the Messiah. And then the last piece of this prophetic part that I'd like to talk about today, and this is just a brief overview of all of this. The first Passover was oriented towards a kingdom, and so it is with the second. The second Passover in the prophets is oriented towards the restoring of David's kingdom. But how is it different from David's original kingdom? It's a new creational kingdom. It's a kingdom that takes everything into its grasp. Think of the language of Isaiah. When the root and stem of Jesse comes, then the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The child will play by the hole of the cobra. The lion will eat straw like an ox. They will not hurt or kill in all my holy mountain, because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Isaiah's book, his prophecy, ends with the promise of a new heavens and a new earth, right? This will not just be the raising up of another Israelite kingdom in the Middle East. This is a new creational kingdom. So Jesus' celebration of the Passover with his disciples showed them that the time of that they'd been waiting for, the time of this second Passover, the fulfillment of the Passover that would bring a second Exodus, the forgiveness of sins, the redemption of the people of God, that time had come. It was time, it was the time, therefore, in which Yahweh was returning to Zion, in which Yahweh was conquering the subjugating power. He was liberating the captives, he was forgiving the covenant violation, and he was renewing the covenant relationship. And he was establishing his kingdom, the covenant kingdom in which Yahweh dwells in the midst of his people. Remember again, the order was Passover, Sinai, sanctuary. So it is again, Passover, Sinai, not in the sense of going back to Sinai, but Passover, covenant ratification, sanctuary, Yahweh in the midst of his people. That's how it was going to be with the second one as well. Jesus reinterpreted the Passover as being fulfilled in his death, and his resurrection would fulfill the promise of the kingdom, the new creational kingdom. His death was the fulfillment of the Passover, the inauguration of the kingdom that was the goal of the Passover is realized in his resurrection. A kingdom in which Yahweh dwells in his renewed sanctuary in the midst of his people in a new and all-embracing way. He has returned, just as he said he would. So when death will have done its worst and Jesus emerges from the tomb, his disciples and then the whole world through these disciples, through their witness, will be confronted with the shocking truth that this new sort of kingdom, this new creational kingdom, and its resurrected king, the king who himself is the substance of that kingdom and the first fruit of it, the cornerstone in whom the whole creation was to find its life and intimate union with the Creator, Lord, and Father. That kingdom has now been inaugurated. Good news. How blessed on the feet of the mountain are him who announces good news, who says, "Your God reigns." Who announces peace, deliverance. I'd like to then just close by going back and bringing a summary to the Hallel. I won't read these sections, but I want to just put these ideas in your mind. Because it's quite likely that, again, the Hallel was sung at all three of the pilgrim feasts, but Passover was the first of those. And it was sung on the first day when the Passover was sacrificed and the meal was eaten. And it was sung as a unit. All six psalms were sung as a unit. And Matthew and Mark record that before they left the upper room, they sang a hymn and then they went out. And we don't know for sure, but it's likely that they were singing the Hallel. If not, they certainly sung it at some point in that gathering. And again, these disciples had sung that hymn every year from the time they were little children. They knew it probably by heart. And now they're going through and they're singing that. It's amazing that in their final time together with the Lord, they're singing together with him that which rehearses and exalts what is about to come. Taken as a whole and wed together, you see that the Hallel puts out in, I think, a most remarkable way these Passover Exodus themes. That's why it was appropriate to be sung at Passover. Psalm 113 opens with praise to Israel's God for his condescending mercy, that he would lower himself. You know, the imagery is coming down low, so he's looking up at heaven. He condescends, he lowers himself to restore the lowly, specifically to bring the barren woman into the house and give her children. Read Isaiah 54. Psalm 114 then highlights the Egyptian exodus. God has come to deliver his people, the Egyptian Exodus, and God's glory in gathering his people to himself. Then Psalm 115 speaks to Israel trusting Yahweh's faithfulness in the context of its exile among the nations. Yahweh will prove faithful. He will arise as he did in the days of old. Psalm 116 has lots of themes woven into it, but it has the psalmist worshiping Yahweh for his deliverance. And therefore the celebration, what shall I do for all of his benefits? I shall lift up the cup of deliverance. In the context of the Passover meal, the cup of redemption. I will lift up the cup of deliverance, the cup of salvation. Then Psalm 117 invites all the nations to praise Yahweh for his covenant faithfulness, chesed, his loving kindness, but it's the idea of his covenant commitment, his covenant love to Israel. All the nations praise God for his loving kindness to Israel. Why? Because Israel's restoration means now the light and life of God going to the nations. Right? Isn't that what the prophet said? Isn't that what the Abrahamic covenant said? Israel's restoration brings salvation to the Gentiles. Again, come out of Isaiah 53 into 54 and 55, and that's what you see. And then as the capstone, Psalm 118 is appropriately, deeply messianic. A lot of it is in the first person. The psalmist, the speaker, is lauding and praising Yahweh. He's praising Yahweh and singing of his trust in Yahweh, his confidence of his triumph in the midst of oppression and opposition. Yahweh will prove faithful. I will triumph through what it is that is coming upon me. They're all surrounding me. I will be delivered. And then it concludes with praise for the day of deliverance that is in Yahweh's cornerstone. Language that we see elsewhere in the New Testament and certainly echoed in the triumphal entry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, right? The stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is of the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord is building his house. He has returned to dwell among his people. Saints, this is the grid through which Israel understood the Messiah and his work. Now, they didn't see it in terms of crucifixion. They didn't see it in terms of the death of the Messiah. Jesus is taking these Passover ideas and now grafting them to himself in relation to his death. And that was a very shocking thing for them to process. But the point is Jesus interpreted his own death, his crucifixion, its purpose, its meaning, its outcome in terms of these great themes. And whatever we believe about a doctrine of atonement or a theory of atonement or how this works into dealing with issues of sin, it all has to be framed by these ideas or we have a less than biblical understanding of the cross of Christ. And I would argue that far too many Christians have a less than biblical understanding of the cross of Christ. We've turned it into nothing more than Jesus kept the law, he died for my sins, and now I'm righteous with God and I get to go to heaven. And we choke the glory and the greatness out of what it is that our God has done. We should be singing the Hallel. Father, I pray that you will press these things deeply upon our hearts, that we would be encouraged, that we would be exultant, that we could say with the prophet, you have set my feet like hinds' feet on high places, that we would barely be able to contain our joy and our exultation at the greatness of our God who has done marvelously. A work that causes the whole creation to sing. Jesus said, if these are silent, the stones themselves will cry out. The rocks and the hills will clap their hands together. This is for the Lord's renown, an everlasting sign which will not be done away. Our God reigns. Father, may we be built up and encouraged, and may we be strengthened to be truly servants of this gospel. May it flood our souls and may it flow from our hearts and our minds and our mouths and our actions, that in all things we would testify truthfully and rightly what it means that Christ is Lord, that our God reigns, that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. Give us the sense of that glory. May the glory that is in Christ's face be the glory that is developed and nurtured in our face, as we, by your Spirit, are transformed into his glory. Help us in these things. Father, let us be encouraged. I ask these things of you with the hope, with the joy, with the confidence that are ours in Christ our Lord. Amen.